I'd like you to turn in your Bible to a couple of passages, please, this morning. The first one is 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. When you find that passage, then mark it. 1 Corinthians 9. Mark that passage and then go to Romans 1. 1 Corinthians 9 and Romans 1. There's no note here, Joyce, but I assume that these flowers are here from Max's funeral. I want to pray for Joyce in the loss of her husband this last week and pray for the Ken Matthijs family. Phoebe also went home to be with the Lord this last week. 1 Corinthians 9 and Romans 1 in your Bibles. After his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to take the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. Remember that command? Go and make disciples of all nations, he taught them. And they did. They took the message of Christ all over the Roman world. Do you remember, just go back in your mind, how many disciples were there in Acts 1? There's a number that appears there. Those who were praying together were about 120. That's right. There's a number in Acts 1. It's 120. And then Peter preached his first sermon after the gift of the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And about how many came to the Lord after that one sermon? 3,000. 120, chapter 1. 3,000, chapter 2. And then we're told, I believe it's in chapter 4, the number of men had grown to be about 5,000. That's right. Explosive growth. It says the number of men had grown to be about 5,000 in chapter 4. The church is growing and expanding. And we know, as we read the book of Acts, that that's what happened. The gospel starts in Jerusalem and is taken to Judea and Samaria through the ministry of Philip in Acts 8. The Samaritans receive the gospel. And then Cornelius is the first Gentile to hear the message from Peter. And then the first Gentile church is the church at Antioch. And Antioch becomes the home base. Out of that church, the Spirit says, separate for me Barnabas and Saul to the ministry to which I have called them. And they are sent out. And the Gentile mission follows. Even from the day of Pentecost, people had come to worship from all over the Roman world on the day of Pentecost. And after that day, when so many were converted, they left. And they spread all over the place. That may be how the church at Rome was founded. We don't know. But anyway, the gospel was spreading all over the world. We read this note in Colossians 1. Paul says, the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you all over the world. This gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it. Well, was the Great Commission only for the disciples, for the apostles, or is it for us too? I see your head going up and down, Marge. Yes, it certainly is for us too. It's for us too. It's for our day. Remember how Jesus concludes. He says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. So we know that this is not something just for the apostolic period. It's for the entire age, the Great Commission. Taking the gospel to all people. So, it is our task today. What are the differences in our task and in theirs? How is it different for us today to witness for Christ than it was for them? A man by the name of J. Budzyszewski. Budzyszewski. Say that four times quickly. You think I have an unusual name? Bonebreak is easy. This man's name is J. Bud Zuzewski. He's an author, a very intriguing author, wrote an article that I read while we were on vacation. And it asks this question about the differences we face today. Let me quote from the article. He says, re-evangelizing is not evangelizing as though for the first time again. The very task of past proclamation makes re-proclamation different. I'm going to use some terms in this message that I want to just quickly define before I proceed. First of all, I'm going to use the word pagans. And I mean by that the people the apostles brought the gospel to. I'm going to use the word neo-pagans. And I mean by that the people we bring the gospel to. The people today who need the Lord, with whom we share the good news. And I'm going to use the term the West. And by that I simply mean Western culture, which is the culture of Europe and North America. I mean the culture of the West as opposed to the culture of the East, like the culture of China or Russia or India. Ukraine is split apart today just because of the East and the West being in one place, in one country, and that's the reason for the conflict. So I'm going to use those terms in that way. But Zuzewski points out many differences that we face. I've chosen a few. I'm going to list seven differences between our task in sharing the good news today and the apostolic task, the work of the early church. Number one, pagans heard the gospel as something new. Neo-pagans, our contemporaries, hear the gospel as something old and out of date. In the apostolic period, we have a message. We have many thousands of eyewitnesses who've experienced this. Jesus, the Messiah, appeared in the towns and villages of Galilee and Judea and in the city of Jerusalem, and he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he fed multitudes, and then they killed him. But on the third day, he defeated death itself, and we are eyewitnesses of this. He is the Lord of the universe, and all who come under his protection, all who repent and believe, will be saved. It was brand new. They had hundreds and thousands of eyewitnesses and a new message. Our contemporaries, the neo-pagans, we come to people who are familiar with Christian ideas. They think of them as old ideas, medieval ideas. The Bible, Jesus, creation. We've moved beyond all that. Number two, pagans knew nothing of Christian ideas. The neo-pagan world is full of them, but God is left out. The great ideas of Western culture, equality before the law, human rights, the dignity of human life, equal rights for women, scientific study of the world in which we live, of nature. These are all Christian ideas. They all flow directly out of Christian teaching. But our contemporaries think of them as the result of the Enlightenment. They think of them as secular ideas. They are not aware that Western culture has been profoundly shaped by Christian teaching. All of this was unknown in the pagan world. I mean, in the Roman world. In the Roman world, you had citizens and you had slaves. The citizens had rights. Conquered people were enslaved and slaughtered by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands. Slaves in Rome were herded like cattle, marched naked down the streets. Life was cheap. Women were devalued and degraded. Babies were exposed in fields. Brutality was everywhere. It was another world. And people are unaware that the entirety of Western culture has been shaped and influenced and impacted and transformed by Christian ideas, Christian teaching. If you don't believe me, read a book by a man named Alvin Schmidt, How Christianity Changed the World. It's a fascinating book. 3, pagans knew they were idolaters. Neo-pagans, idols, are less obvious. I mean, we've been studying Ephesians. And we noticed in Acts 18 and 19 the idolatry. We talked about Artemis and the great temple to Artemis in the city of Ephesus, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Artemis herself was a female goddess, half nude, stripped to the waist. The idol was there for everyone to see, and it was really profoundly gross and obscene, the worship of Diana or the worship of Artemis. Well, you remember the riot in Ephesus? Demetrius, who was a silversmith making idols in the honor of Artemis, created a riot. And this is, I want to just quote Demetrius. This is Acts 19. This fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. You can hear him complaining. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Demetrius' last line there is quite a line, isn't it? These gods that I'm making, he's saying that they're not gods at all. Somehow Demetrius, you think, should have known that the god that he makes could not have made him, but he is protesting. But you see how obvious the idols were. They could see their idols. They were made of wood and stone or metal. But idolatry today is more subtle. Neo-pagans don't realize that they're worshiping idols when they live for themselves, or they worship family, or they live for sex or money or power. They think of themselves as modern, as informed, as liberal, as not as idolaters. They don't realize that they are also idolaters. Idolatry is in all of our hearts. We are not exempt. 4, pagans yearned for forgiveness and heard the gospel as welcome release. Neo-pagans do not want to hear that they need to be forgiven. So the gospel comes to them as a message of guilt. It strikes us as profoundly perverted that anyone could think of the gospel as a message of guilt, but that's how they often experience it. I mean, in the pagan world, in the Roman world, it was a world yearning for forgiveness. Sin was rampant and everywhere. It was very common for a man to have his legitimate children with his wife and have another woman or two on the side. They exposed unwanted infants. They simply put them out in a field or left them along the street. Brutality was unimaginable in the Roman world. I mean, just think about the fact that crucifixion was a public means of execution. Think of how brutal, how heartless, how wicked and cruel. There were thousands upon thousands of people crucified by the Romans. The gladiatorial games, the brutality and the bloodthirstiness of that world is difficult to imagine. They yearned for a better way and for forgiveness, and the gospel brought it. Today, unimaginably, the gospel comes to people as a message of guilt. People want to psychologize guilt away. You have guilt feelings? Hey, everybody's done wrong. Everybody's made mistakes. Everybody's lied. You know, you need to get beyond that. Don't let your guilt paralyze you. We just want to psychologize it away. People don't realize that their guilt is real and that the Savior that God has sent is also real, and therefore they may be less open to hearing the message of grace, the message which brings forgiveness. 5, Pagans made excuses for breaking moral law. Neo-pagans pretend that there is no moral law. Or each person has his own morality. In the Bible, we have various sin lists, lists of vices or sins. I mean, Paul writes, for example, the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. We're getting a little bit of an insight into the world in which he lived when we read these words: hatred, discord, fits of rage, covetousness, drunkenness, orgies, and on he goes. He doesn't mention moral relativism. If Paul were writing a list like that today, he would certainly include moral relativism. You know, the idea that you have your morality, you think you make up your own rules, you think I should make up my own rules. An unimaginable feature of hubris or pride that characterizes our day, that was not true in Paul's. People think they pretend there is no moral law by which all of us are measured. They just reject that idea and create their own morality. 6, the pagan heard the gospel once or not at all. Neo-pagans have been exposed to enough of the gospel often to have developed an allergy to it, sort of like getting inoculated, you know. You get the inoculation, you get a little bit so you don't get the real disease. And that is the way it is sometimes with the gospel. Pagans in the Roman world suffered the burden of a pagan childhood with all that that meant. But today, neo-pagans may suffer from a Christian childhood. In quotes, or maybe an interrupted Christian childhood. I mean, neo-pagans, many of them have grown up in churches. They may have a mixture of memories about the church. They may have nostalgic and pleasant memories about their church experience in the past. They may have nostalgia for some of the songs and the hymns and the suppers and the fun of the church. But they may also have been hurt or wounded or experienced hypocrisy in the church. And that combination of both nostalgia and wound is what comes to mind when you talk about your church or about the gospel. The pagans of the Roman world didn't have to deal with that complex history. One more. 7, pagans knew they were not Christians. Neo-pagans may think they are. In the ancient world, people knew they weren't part of the Christian church. They had their own religion and their own idols and their own gods. Today, many who need to come to Christ are inside churches. A pew is a difficult mission field. But that's where many people are who need to come to Christ. We have the whole history of the development of aberrant theology, which results in all kinds of churches that are not trusting in Christ or depending on the gospel. And we've all experienced this. We've all experienced people who are in a church and you're not really sure if they really understand the good news and have received Christ as Lord and Master. We experienced it when we went to Germany. When we went to Germany, our kids were in public school, which had also religion classes. I start going into German when I start thinking about this. They were in religion classes. And Jonathan mentioned in his fifth grade class that we were here in Germany as missionaries. And so his teacher called and asked me, I can still remember her words, but I'll say it in English, why in the world have you come to Germany as missionaries? We're already all Christians. That tells you her perception of what a Christian is. about a very high percentage, 98% of the population of Germany is baptized in infancy, either in the Catholic form of the church or in the Protestant form. And that was her concept of being Christian. We're all Christians. We were baptized. It's sort of like being enrolled in a government office. We're all Christians. Well, I was still in language study at the time. I worked with a German Christian to sort of prepare my testimony, went in and shared my testimony with Jonathan's religion class, fifth grade class, you know, in an effort to distinguish in their minds the concept of a personal relationship with God through faith and just being part of an established religious institution. Well, we all deal with this, and it's something that the first century church did not have. Well, what are the strategies we take? I'm going to just briefly think about how we proceed. I mean, the task is still ours. It's ours. We must bring the good news of Christ to others and to our neighbors and our friends and our contemporaries. Well, first of all, we must be alert to our world and flexible in our methods. You know, we need to listen to our culture, to listen to our friends. We need to watch films, listen to music, look at their art, be aware of our culture. Now, I say this, and I know that all of us have limits. We can understand part of the things that are going on in our world, and we find ourselves unable to watch some of the films or to listen to some of the music. I have a difficult time with rap, for example. But I've also heard rap that I enjoyed. But we need to try to understand our world and our culture. In other words, what I mean is we just can't sit in our pew and say, well, if they want to hear about Jesus, they better come here. I mean, what I mean is we have to be alert to our world, engaged in our culture, and flexible in our methods, interacting with them, trying to bring Jesus and his love to them. We certainly can read Christian authors who help us as they analyze the culture around us. I mean, a generation ago, it was Francis Schaeffer, who wrote a number of books about the art and the philosophy and the culture and the movements of the Western world, the Western culture. In our day, it's people like David Wells or Don Carson has written a book entitled Christ and Culture Revisited, or The Intolerance of Tolerance. Or Tim Keller is doing a lot of work trying to help Christians think about the world in which we live and how we can bring the Lord Jesus meaningfully to them. Of course, we need to beware. There are some authors who would mislead us. The emerging church has some people in it that we definitely do not want to follow. We try to be flexible in methods and responsive to people. We have to always be, you know, willing to change some things and some things we cannot compromise. We see this very tension in 1 Corinthians 9, that first passage I wanted you to look at. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and follow as I read a paragraph. I want you to see Paul as a man who's flexible, but also is quite aware that there are some things he cannot compromise. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. You see the tension here? There are some things he won't compromise. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. There's the passion. There's the passion. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul was not just, you know, waiting for people to come to him. And he deals with this tension we feel about being aware of culture and yet not being involved in some of the things that are just not right for believers to be involved in. In all of this, in our day, as in Paul's day or in the apostles' day, we have unwavering confidence in the power of Christ and in the power of the gospel. Look at Romans 1, the other passage I wanted you to look at, and verse 16. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, that's one thing I want us all to be able to say. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous, he quotes now from the Old Testament, the righteous will live by faith. I'm not ashamed. I trust that we can stand up straight and look people in the eye and recommend Jesus to them and speak to them of the good news. The gospel is the good news that all of us need, that though we are condemned because of our rebellion against God, God has sent his Son and he has died paying the penalty for sin and has raised him from the dead that we may be forgiven. The good news of Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I want to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We rely on the gospel. I skipped that phrase. We rely on the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Secondly, we rely on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not afraid of the postmodern, post-Christian, secular culture in which we live. He's not afraid, and we need not be afraid. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. We rely on the power of the Spirit of God to make the gospel personal in people's hearts so they can understand and believe in Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Paul was not a great orator, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We rely on the gospel. We rely on the Spirit. And we rely on one another. We don't do this alone, do we? I don't have to stand by myself, and neither do you. It's interesting to think about how Jesus sent his disciples out on their preaching tours. You know how he sent them out? By twos, that's right. We have one another. We have our brothers and our sisters. We learn from each other, and we depend on one another. My theme this morning, we must love people and share Christ without fear in our day as the apostles did in theirs. We don't know what the future holds. Some observers of American culture have these warnings. They, you know, maybe the tax-exempt status for church property will be lifted. And all over the country, churches will have to give up their property. They didn't have property in the apostolic church either. If they take away our property, they take away our property. Or sometimes we are warned Christian teaching will be ruled hate speech, and Christians will be persecuted for their outdated beliefs. Christians were persecuted in the first century. But the gospel spread. The good news went forward. Christians are persecuted today in China, where the gospel is spreading like wildfire. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know the one who holds the future. we know that God is sovereign. We know who is the Lord of the universe, who is seated at the right hand of God, and his lordship is not threatened by our culture, by the unbelief which we face, and the people with whom we must share the good news. We know that Christ is still building his church. Let me remind you of that great vision that we read in the book of Revelation at the end of time. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they cried out in a loud voice, and I'm sure it's going to be very loud indeed, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." This is John responding, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." God is still at work in our world with confidence, with joy. We are representatives of Christ and bringers of the good news. Let's be faithful and courageous. Let me pray for us as we conclude.